I find it helpful to practice some silence on Sunday mornings here. You know, this should be a place of rest. It should be a place of peace. It should be a place where, you know, we don't fall asleep, but we come awake. And sometimes the best way to do that is to quiet our minds down, you know? So much of the church I grew up in, was raised in, was this show. It was busy. It was loud. It was rock and roll. It was lights. And it was like, where's the peace? Where's the quietness? Why are we afraid of that? So anyway, that's why we do that. Well, today begins a new teaching series here at Central called Myths, Parables, and Other True Stories, where we are going to be looking at the most formative, and I believe, the most important stories of the Bible, studying them, coming to understand them better, and understanding the power of story itself better, hopefully deepening our spirituality and our connection to the witness of Scripture as a result of this series. Here's how the series is going to break down. I have an outline up on the screen. Theoretically, wait for it. There's an outline coming, I promise. Hey, Babo, outline. Ah, there it is. Okay, so week one, today, the power of story. Week two, creation, the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. Week three, the fall, that's Genesis chapter 3. Then we go to the book of Job. Week 5, the Exodus story. Week 6 and 7, the Gospels. Week 8, the parable of the vineyard laborers. Week 9, the parable of the prodigal son. Week 10, the parable of the good Samaritan. And week 11, the book of Revelation. So this is going to take us all the way through the summer. I mean, this terminates, I think, in the first Sunday in September. That's a pretty long series, right? But it's an important series. I'm really excited about it. Now, along with studying these stories, every week we are also going to be hearing from one of you. Oh, yes, about the story of your spiritual journey. I am taking volunteers, and today we're going to have Nathan Davis. Nathan, come on up here. And the idea here is, you know, we want to hear your story of spiritual journey, because frankly, these stories in the Bible are important and formative, but so are our personal stories of struggle, of faith, of doubt, belief, unbelief. We want to know where you're at and how you got there. Because I think that those kinds of stories are not just inspiring, but kind of healing, powerful. So here we go. Nathan, take it away.
Thank you. I'm Nathan, and this is a lot of people here this morning. I was like, last week I knew I was going to do this. I was looking around, I'm like, oh, there's only like 15 people here. It'd just be like a conversation. I'm going to start. I'm not from L.A. A lot of us are migrants to Los Angeles. I grew up in a small town in the Midwest, a rural town in the Midwest. And part of our life there is the pillars in which you build your life upon are your family, church, and school. And everything you do revolves around those three things. And the church was a huge part of my life. I see you leaning your head over, so I'll get in your life. It was a huge part of my life growing up. My family, my dad was an elder in the church. We never missed a Sunday, especially even on days when Christmas fell on a Sunday, we would get dressed up and go to church first and then come back home. We were that family. I was active in the youth group. I went to every retreat. I went to church camps. In high school, I was a leader in the teen Bible study that met at my public high school. I was a member of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I prayed around flagpoles once a year. I was that guy. It was such a part of my identity that I even in my high school class ring in the stone got a cross etched into it as a subtle reminder of like who I, yeah, I was that guy. Yeah. And so when, I graduated high school, my friends went off to college and they went and partied and had a typical college experience. I went to a small Christian school and I studied the Bible. I graduated 4 years later with a preaching degree, and I was given some special award from the school. I was even the 3,000th graduate. They stopped the graduation ceremony because I was the 3,000th graduate, and I'm like, oh, if they could see me now. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, I tell you all this, because this is the setup. This was the story I inherited when I was a kid, was this traditional Christian story. that a long time ago, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was really perfect, and it was beautiful, and it was good, and then we decided to rebel against God, and it brought sin and suffering into the world, and ever since then, God has been working to reconcile us back to Him. Ultimately, it was Christ, it was Jesus who had to come and die a physical death and rise again to kind of beat this problem. And if you believed in Him, you would eventually go to this other place, this heavenly place where there's no sin and suffering. And if you didn't believe with Him, you were separated from God for all eternity in a terrible place called hell. And that was the story that I was given. After college, I went to the East Coast. I took a position at a church in Manchester, New Hampshire, which is about an hour north of Boston, and I started practicing in the church there. But there was something that was going on inside of me around this time, too. A miracle happened, a small coincidental miracle happened, and as a result of this miracle, my faith began to unravel. I had an experience when I was part of this church. I went to a conference, and there was a film festival that was going on alongside this conference, and I got to go experience storytelling and filmmaking in a way I'd never experienced before, because I was from a small town, so we just rented movies from the local family video and went to the two-screen cinema in town and watched movies. But I heard people telling stories and making films, and they were normal, ordinary people. And I was so stirred by that, because I always found that compelling. I wanted to try it. But I had no way to figure out how to do it. I was 1 year out of college. I was broke. The church didn't pay me a salary. I lived off of support from the goodwill of family and friends who gave me financial support. I had no money and student loan debt to boot. And I found a school in Boston I wanted to go to. I kept it a secret because I couldn't afford it. And then one day, the administrator of the church called me in. She said, "I have something for you." And when I got into the office, she handed me a check for $3,000. She said, "Someone in the church wants you to have this. There's no strings attached. You can do whatever you want with it. And it's anonymous. I'll never tell you who gave it to you." And it changed my life, because I took the money and I went to film school. And it's the irony of my entire story is that this act of faith by someone in the church is what led to my unfaith for a while. Because I went to Boston, I moved to the city, I went to film school, and what I realized was this narrative, this story that I had built my entire life upon, worked really, really well as long as I was surrounded by people who believed the same thing. It was a tidy, tight story, and it worked. But when I moved to the city, and then I went to film school, and then I met people from other communities whose that story was not their story, that was not their narrative, things started to unravel like the sweater. You just start pulling the string and suddenly everything starts to go. I became genuine friends with liberals. Oh my gosh. Atheists, members of the LGBT community, people who I were always the other. And so it really started to, I had to start questioning my faith. I was also a big fan of science, and I started to learn about science and some of the things they're saying. Eventually moved to LA, and over this time, I started to realize that everything I had been believing was, there's something wrong with this. In fact, it came to a crisis moment, an internal, no one knew I was going through the crisis, but I was sitting on a plane, and I had just read this article in National Geographic about these bones found in North Africa that were like of a sea creature that was hundreds of thousands, maybe a million years ago, when that part of the world was covered in water. And I found it so amazing and awe-inspiring. And then I sat there and I thought, but this doesn't match the story that I believed, that I was taught. And if this is true, what else about what I believe is false? And it was terrifying. What is it? Because I didn't know. There was no up or down anymore. And even though on the outside I still kind of believed, on the inside I knew I had to unbelieve everything. And so I went from the person in the front seat in church with my hands up singing every Sunday to the person in the middle with my hands on my lap to the person standing against the back wall with my arms crossed until eventually I stopped going altogether. And it was a dark time because I became very cynical. And cynicism is one of the worst traits a person can have, because you become cynical to keep the dark and the hurt out, because you don't trust, but you also don't let any love or joy or any of the light in either. What saved me, which is great that we're doing the story, was the Bible itself. I decided to reread the Bible again from beginning to end, No commentaries, no other points of view. I would let it speak for itself and see where I ended up. So I found a read through the Bible in 1 year plan. 3 years later, I finished it. It tends to be how it goes. And at the end, I came to this conclusion. The Bible doesn't hold up to the way I had believed before, but it is incredible and beautiful in a new way of believing. And so the Bible, which my whole Christian identity had been built on, is the reason why I lost my faith and then found it again, because I let it speak for itself. All the troubling parts, all the ugly parts, all the beautiful parts. And ultimately, I was able to reaffirm my following of the person of Jesus Christ, the life and teachings of him. And that's why I'm here today. The journey was not without a cost. My old faith was based on certainty. Everything was certain. I had all the answers. I don't have the answers anymore. My faith now I call it a delight in the mystery of God. And I've made peace with my doubt and know I will go to my grave with my doubt. And it's okay. I'm okay with that now. I lost my certainty. I lost some relationships because some people continued to believe the other way of believing, and we just don't connect anymore. And I'll be honest, I lost a little bit of intimacy with God. And this is the hard one, because in my old way of believing, there were times I felt like God was my best friend and he was always with me. I was always talking to him. But that kind of make-believe, imaginary best friend God had to go with my old way of believing. But what I've gotten in return is this bigger God. I can't explain God on a piece of paper anymore, but it's full of wonder and light and love and mystery and a delight that I've never had before, a joy that I've never had before in God and in the pursuit of faith. And I will take that any day over what I had before. So that's why I'm here today. That's why I found Central as a community of people who, no matter where you are, you can share what you believe and you can ask the questions and continue to follow the divine calling of God. So thank you for listening.
Wow. The power of story, right? The power of story. That's what we're talking about today, specifically to set up this series and really throughout. The fact is that everything about who we are and how we look at the world is informed by stories. The stories we have been told by parents, friends, teachers, culture, and these stories are religious, political, social, economic, sexual, racial, whatever. The list goes on. These stories don't just shape reality. These stories are reality. In fact, we can think of the stories that we believe in, embody, and tell as virtual realities. We're all familiar with the term virtual reality, right? Especially as computer game software, is creating more and more lifelike simulated worlds and also integrating the players into those worlds, where virtual reality is becoming very, very common. You know, you're able to access this and get the software and the material. But consider this. Physicists and cosmologists today are saying that we may in fact be living in a simulated world, that this reality we're living in may actually just be a computer simulation. I did not make this up. I am not high at the moment. There is real science being done at the fringe of physics and cosmology, where they have found what they think may be pixels, like pixels on a TV screen or a computer screen at the subatomic level. We may be living in a hologram, like the holodeck on Star Trek for you nerds like myself. You know what that is. The holodeck looks amazing, right? We may actually be living in a simulated, a virtual reality. Elon Musk, the famous billionaire inventor, CEO of SpaceX, Tesla car company, he says there's a billion to one chance that we're not living in a simulated world created by some advanced civilization. Now, I'm not as convinced as he is, but it's compelling stuff. Ask yourself the question, how would it change your life if you knew you were living in the Matrix, right? They simulated a virtual reality. My guess is it wouldn't change your life nearly as much as you think it would, because I would argue that we all already know, at least subconsciously, that we are living in virtual realities of our own creation. Out of these stories that we believe in and tell, be they religious, political, economic, racial, sexual, social, whatever. The stories themselves create virtual realities. We could even think of these virtual realities as like VR games. Consider religion first. Religion is made up of, by and large, imaginary rules like don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish, pray this many times a day. Believe these things and believe them enough, and you're going to earn enough points to go to heaven. It's kind of a VR game. You know, no natural law of the universe prohibits us from eating pork. No natural law of the universe prohibits you from sleeping with somebody of the same gender. These rules exist only in the human imagination, really. It's like a virtual reality game. And by earning enough points, by adhering to the rules, we get to win the game. We get to go to heaven when we die. Consider politics. Politics can be like a VR game, too. Again, sort of made-up rules. And you pick your team based upon, you know, partisan alliance, right? Democrat, Republican. You pick your team. And you win points based upon how well you adhere to your team's rules. And by the way, your team's rules are totally arbitrary. Rules about abortion, gun control, immigration, taxes, the size of government. No natural law of the universe tells us what our policy should be about gun control. No natural law of the universe tells us anything about immigration. These are imaginary, arbitrary, made-up rules that we create, and we win points, right? And based upon how well we adhere to our team's rules. And our team, of course, wins or loses based upon elections, based upon how, you know, how it gains or loses influence and power in the world, right? What about economics? Economics is like a VR game, especially our consumer-based economy. Consumerism, you win points by what kind of job you have, how much money you make, the lifestyle you can afford, what kind of car you drive, the vacations you get to go on. We've all heard the saying before, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? It's a game. So whether it's religious, political, or economic, we create these virtual reality games to give our lives structure, to give our lives meaning in what is perhaps a universe without meaning. If we go looking to science to tell us what the meaning of life is, if we go looking to math, biology, chemistry, physics, astronomy, to tell us what the meaning of life is, we're going to be sorely disappointed. These fields cannot provide that. Meaning is always something we create out of the stories we create and believe in. Or as the historian Yuval Harari says, the meaning of life is always a fictional story that we humans create. The meaning of life is always a fictional story that we humans create. And I would argue that we cannot help but make and create such stories and virtual realities. Our advanced brains run on VR software. We process the world around us, our experiences, into this virtual reality matrix. Our brains are myth-making machines, meaning-making machines, but myth-making machines. And this is actually why we dream. At night, I mean. Recent studies have shown that our dreams are not the arbitrary firing of neurons. They are not the arbitrary manifestations of our subconscious drives and anxieties. But dreams are actually the way that our brain constructs and manages neural pathways. Neural pathways that help us cope with life and reality. Therefore, dreams are actually necessary for survival. Dreams are necessary for survival. And what are dreams but myths, virtual realities that we create? Therefore, the mythological is actually necessary for survival. The mythological virtual reality is necessary for our survival. And by myth, hear me now, by myth I don't mean false or untrue or something like a fable. By myth, I mean real and true on the deepest level. Think of myth as any story that tells us why we're here, who we are, and where we're going. Myths are what gives our lives structure and meaning. Therefore, the mythological and the symbolic is what's really real, because only these things can give our lives meaning, and only these things can give us such important concepts like love, beauty, good, and evil. These concepts do not exist outside of the mind. You will not find love and meaning, beauty, good, and evil on the periodic table of the elements next to hydrogen, iron, and carbon. We create these things. And we must. What would life be without meaning, beauty, good and evil, love? But we create these things out of the stories, the myths we create, believe in, embody, and tell. This is the true power of story. So the question is not, do you believe in myths and virtual realities, but which ones do you believe in? Because believe you must. You get to choose, but choose you must. And I say all this today to set up this series on studying the stories, myths, and parables of the Bible. And I say it not to diminish those stories. Hear me now. I actually am saying this to elevate them. Some of these stories are grounded in historical events and historical people. Some of them are not. And I'm not really interested in defining the line between history and legend. For me, it's irrelevant. The stories are powerful and meaningful and therefore true, regardless of their historicity. I love what our very own Nathan Davis once wrote in a screenplay, and he gave me permission to use this. Stories are as real as you or I. Stories do not require the validation of fact to exist. If compelling enough, a story can become a life all its own. Its words will become flesh and walk among us. I love that. Sounds a little scriptural there. The word will become flesh and walk among us. And so I want to encourage us in this series to think beyond the question, did this really happen or not? Which is a really modern Western question anyway. And instead, let's entertain the questions, why is this story here? What's its message? What did it mean to the original audience, the original ancient audience? And what can it mean for us today, here and now? By asking such questions, we discover, I think, what's really true and powerful and meaningful about these stories. So let's look at one now. Let's consider the story that we find in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One day, Jesus is walking with his disciples through a cornfield, and it's the Sabbath. And they're hungry. They're on their way to another town, but they're walking through this cornfield. And so they decide to start picking and eating the corn. Can't imagine that tastes good. You ever had raw corn before? Must have been really hungry, right? And by the way, they didn't own this field. I've always thought that was kind of strange. Like, are they stealing? Is Jesus stealing? Did he get permission from the farmer to just eat his corn? That's beside the point, apparently. As they're walking through this field and eating the corn, it's the Sabbath, and some religious leaders who must have been following them notice this, and they confront Jesus and his disciples and say, why do you and your disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Meaning harvesting food on the day of rest. And to be clear, this was no minor infraction. Exodus 31 says, anybody who breaks the Sabbath is deserving of death. It's the word of God. And Jesus responds. He doesn't argue, doesn't say, I didn't break the Sabbath. He actually acknowledges that he breaks the Sabbath, because he responds this way, and this is amazing. He says, the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. In other words, religion was made for us and not us for religion. So stop putting the cart before the horse. Our particular religious stories, our traditions and beliefs, they're important, but they were made for us and not us for them. We don't serve them, they serve us. In other words, they are not unconditional and universal things like the laws of physics that apply to everybody everywhere, but our stories, our traditions and beliefs, they are conditional, contingent, contrived, and contextual to a particular people at a specific place and time. And yet they serve as a response. They function as a response to the unconditional and universal that exists in the human heart. Think of our beliefs, our stories, our texts as like a language of the unconditional and the universal that exists at the heart of the human soul. You see, I believe all human beings everywhere, regardless of color, creed, culture, time, or place, all human beings, I think, have this unconditional universal at their heart. Call it a call towards justice, love, serenity, transcendence, hope. I think all human beings, regardless of culture, time, or place, experience this longing, this deep, ineffable longing towards these things. Justice, love, transcendence, hope, serenity. What we create in response to that universal unconditional call is always conditional. Religion, for example, it is a response, a language of the unconditional, a language of the human soul, but it is conditional. It is contingent. It is contextual. Art would be another response to the unconditional, right? But it's contingent, it's contrived. It's contextual. Have you ever seen a painting or listened to a piece of music or watched a film or read a book and feel like you've had a religious experience? Have you felt an overwhelming sense of transcendence and awe and wonder after watching that film? That's the unconditional. The film is the conditional. It is a language. It's contextual. It's contingent, right? It has its limitations, but it is speaking and responding to the unconditional. It is reflecting it. It is representing it. That's what our stories are. We must construct conditional things to give voice and language to the unconditional, but the unconditional is never contained. It is always expanding, always going new places, always showing up in different ways. And so I say all that to say, during this series, let's have ears for the unconditional in these stories, ears for the event of God, as I like to call it, or as Caputo likes to call it. The unconditional can be understood as the event of God within the heart of humanity, the event of God within the heart of these stories. These stories aren't about amazing magic, but amazing grace. That's the unconditional. Not amazing magic, but amazing grace. And so by having this ear for the unconditional, my hope is that our faith will be deepened. Yes, that is the point. I want to deepen our faith. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, that sounds pretty conservative, Aaron. You're always telling us to question our faith and to acknowledge our doubt and unknowing. Yes, I want you to do that. But I always want you to do that for the purpose of deepening your faith. And by faith, I don't mean the kind of fundamentalist certainty-seeking faith that we're also familiar with here, but something called faith beyond belief. This is what I want to focus on. This is what I want out of this series, is that our faith beyond belief might be enhanced and deepened. Bob, would you put that term, that phrase up on the screen, faith beyond belief? This is an important term. I want us to be fluent in this term. Faith beyond belief does not mean ultimate faith, ultimate belief, without doubt, the perfect, strongest faith imaginable. No. Faith beyond belief means faith as a way of living in the world rather than a set of emotive beliefs about God. I'm talking about believing in the power of love itself, the love of life and the love of others to transform us and our world and to give us a sense of ultimacy. This is faith beyond belief. This is Christianity, to live as Christ in the world, to completely give ourselves over to love, even unto pain of death, to love others and life that much. This is faith beyond belief. It's not faith without belief or faith after belief, but faith that transcends whatever we may or may not believe about God. And it's a faith that believes in giving ourselves completely over to life and love itself. Losing ourselves in awe and wonder. losing ourselves in this thing we call the unconditional, the event of God at the heart of our stories, the heart of humanity itself, this call towards justice and love and serenity and hope, to give ourselves completely over to this. This is faith beyond belief. This is what I want to affirm and preach here, not just in this series, but always. This is the point. I want to deepen our faith, our experience of the event of God, by giving ourselves completely over to love itself. Love of life, love of others. Love for the sake of love, life for the sake of life. This is what it means to live as Christ in the world. This is faith beyond belief. Now, I know we deconstruct a lot here at Central, and this series is going to deconstruct a lot. But we deconstruct not for the sake of deconstruction itself, never for the sake of deconstruction itself, but again, to deepen our faith in this experience of faith beyond belief, to commit ourselves to living in the world, really living in the world, to, regardless of whatever we might believe or not believe about the supernatural, the afterlife, or God, to live as Christ. This is faith beyond belief. I felt for a while that we need to engage in something here on Sundays that reinforces this, that reinforces our faith. This series on the power of story, I think, is going to help us with that. But starting today and going on into the indefinite future, beyond this series, we are going to have the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. Because I want us to engage in something that reinforces our faith, that reinforces our connection to our shared story as Christians. And what better way to do that than with the Lord's Supper? And here we find the ultimate story. The ultimate story. The story of God's death and resurrection in the world, represented in these elements. The bread and the juice represent, it's kind of macabre when you think about it, represents Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross. It represents the death of God. When we ingest these elements, we are saying that we have chosen to internalize the death of God so that he might be resurrected in us as a kind of Holy Spirit, to put it in New Testament terms. By participating in this sacrament, it is a way of saying, I believe in the story that we have become the hands and feet of Christ. We have become the presence and power of God in the world. We, the body of Christ, as Paul calls us, have become the incarnation of God in the world. This is our story. This is our faith, a faith beyond belief. The way we do communion here is I'm going to tear the bread and I'm going to pass out bread and juice to each side, and you're going to serve each other. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. Let's pray. God, we turn our hearts and minds towards this moment, this story, this sacrament, this ancient tradition. Give us a vision for what it looks like to say, you are resurrected in us. Give us your love for each other. Fill us with that love for life and love of each other. In Jesus' name, amen.